Right, brethren, for quite a few weeks now, I've been talking about the whole idea of God being our healer. And we've said in a number of places that there are probably at least three reasons, perhaps more, but at least three main reasons why people essentially do not believe it is God's will to heal. The first one is just simple ignorance. They just never heard the message of healing. And in fact, in my numerous decades in the Church of God, I've only heard two messages. You may have heard more, or perhaps even less. And of course, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you don't hear about healing, you can't have faith for it. So ignorance of God's Word is perhaps the first and one of the main reasons. A third reason, come to the second shortly, a third reason is just people often remain uncertain about God's will to heal them. They're just not really sure. And that takes a bit of time in God's Word for you personally to come to your conclusion. Now, you won't reach a conclusion spending all of your day watching the TV or whatever else you want to do. It takes time and effort for us to renew our minds according to the Scriptures to overcome that personal uncertainty. But the second reason is very often there is just very simply false teaching and tradition. And it can be teachers or ministers or churches that essentially teach various themes along the lines of it's just not God's will to heal everyone today. It might have been in Jesus' day, but miracles passed away with the apostles. Or you may be taught, well, of course, probably God put this sickness on you. Or, well, you're sick for God's glory, so you may as well be patient and put up with it. Or, well, you know, God knows that you're developing great spiritual character while you are sick. And very often, along such lines, they'll trot out some scripture or other. And we said last week and the week before, we won't turn there today, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter warned the brethren. He said, watch out. He said, because people will take Paul's writings, in which are some things hard to understand, and they will twist them as they do the other scriptures. So there's nothing unusual in men of God, use the term loosely, or even sincere but sincerely wrong, who twist, or other translations say, distort or misconstrue the scriptures to make the scriptures say things they do not say. And so if people hear about healing and sickness with some twisted scriptures, of course, that will confuse and create uncertainty and unbelief. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and read about Paul's thorn in the flesh again. We spent some time here last week, so it'll be a fairly brief run-through. 2 Corinthians 12 and verses, I think, 7 through 10 are the ones we want. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, reading verses 7 through 10. I'll read through the passage and then make one or two comments before we move on. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, or being, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it, or he, might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, says Paul, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities or weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities or weaknesses, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, we covered this in some depth last week, and the main question I suppose we ask is, what is this thorn in the flesh? And theologians and commentators have had a really good time trying to figure out what it might be. Some have said it was a permanent headache. Now, Paul's head just throbbed and throbbed all the time. No amount of aspirin or ibuprofen would make it any better. Others said, no, it was malaria, because Paul travelled in areas where hygiene was poor and there were swamps and mosquitoes, and he had this malaria that kept coming again and again and weakening him. Others said, no, it's an eye problem. Paul's eyes just oozed with horrible, nasty stuff, and indeed it was ophthalmia, a terrible sort of a Middle East eye disease. Others have said various things, including, Paul's thorn in the flesh which troubled him was his repressed homosexuality. Mm. And when I was at school, growing up as a Catholic, we were taught, and it must be right because I was Catholic, that this was in fact Paul's struggle with temptations to commit adultery, because he said elsewhere that he had not known lust, apart from the scripture saying it was wrong. So therefore, lust and the temptation to adultery was Paul's thorn in the flesh. And of course, it's actually none of them, because Paul tells us in verse 7, it was a messenger or angel, in the Greek, from Satan, sent to buffet Paul. And we said last week, we won't turn there, but if you look at Joshua 23 and Numbers 33, the reference to a thorn in the flesh, a thorn in the side, a prick in the eyes. These are expressions appearing in Scripture and refer to people, people who cause trouble, people who are hostile. And what Paul suffered from wasn't a headache or an earache or malaria. Paul suffered from a demon, an angel sent directly by Satan, and probably, I'm speculating here, one of Satan's finest, so to speak, to cause nothing but trouble wherever Paul would go. And read the book of Acts and you'll find out wherever Paul went, riots were sure to follow. It talks here about buffet Paul in verse 7, and buffet means to beat with the fist, to attack over and over and over. Those are the problems that Paul suffered. And of course, a thorn in the flesh is no different to our expression today. Somebody who causes you trouble, you might refer to as being a complete pain in the neck. It doesn't mean they are a physical pain in the neck. Paul did not have a physical thorn sticking in his physical flesh. Paul had harassment and trouble and obstacles and opposition and hostility wherever he went. And just like you and me, Paul didn't like it. And so he asked God, any chance you could take this demon off me and give me some peace and quiet? But he came to realize eventually that we're not redeemed from persecution. It's through much tribulation that you and I and Paul enter the kingdom of God. And equally, we saw last week, and we won't read it, but in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, just the chapter before, Paul outlines all the troubles he had seen. Troubles, persecutions, scourgings, beatings, shipwrecked. Everywhere Paul went, you had riot and revolution. And Paul would obviously have preferred things to be much more relaxed, be welcomed wherever he went, but that wasn't the calling he had. So that was Paul's thorn in the flesh, just a very difficult life, and probably, I'm guessing here, Paul's life perhaps one of the more difficult among all the apostles. Then we saw last week how Paul mentioned in Galatians chapter 4, but we're not turning there, he had an infirmity in the flesh. That's different to a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh is a figure of speech. His infirmity in the flesh was an infirmity in the flesh. But if you recollect, if you can remember as far back as last Sabbath, Paul's infirmity in the flesh was at the first. At the first, when he first came among the brethren in Galatia. And we saw last week in the book of Acts that when Paul first came to the area of Galatia, to the towns of Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, once again, there were trouble and there were problems and there was persecution, among which Paul was dragged out of the town and stoned by the Jews. They were professionals, all had degrees in stoning, and Paul was stoned and left for dead. He may have been dead and so been raised back up, or just completely unconscious, and sufficiently so for the Jews to think, yep, he's gone, he's dead, he won't trouble us again. And stones, these would be, you know, big lumpy stones, rocks, boulders bounced off a man on his ears and his face and his scalp and his knees and elbows and his rib cage and left for dead. As it happens, of course, Paul got right back up and went right back into town and kept on preaching. But what would Paul have looked like? I mean, he was flesh and blood. He wasn't, you know, Superman. He would have looked a mess. Bloody, bruised, scalp perhaps matted with dried blood, perhaps scabs forming after 3 or 4 days, perhaps limping. So Paul says, I had an infirmity in the flesh when I first came among you. Yeah, absolutely. And he said to the Galatians, I'm sure you'd have plucked your own eyes out for me. That doesn't mean Paul had an eye disease oozing and they would have taken their eyes out. Again, it's a figure of speech. Just like we would say things like, I'd give my right arm to own a Rolls Royce. Well, obviously I wouldn't personally, but it's a saying. It's a figure of speech. It just means you're really committed. I mean, the jokey version of that is, I'd give my right arm to be ambidextrous, which, of course, is the humorous version. So we saw last week, you know, Paul wasn't sick and diseased and God refused to heal him. That's just a nonsense. God heals everybody. He's no respecter of persons, as we'll see later. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verses 19 to 28. Let's look at Epaphroditus, or Epi, as we call him for short. So Philippians chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Because what people are saying basically is, well, yeah, I know that Jesus healed everybody. I know that it says that Jesus gave his body to be scourged and beaten, that by his stripes we were healed. I know that James, the half-brother of Jesus, said, call for the elders, the prayer of faith will heal the sick. I know all of that, but God doesn't do it for everybody. And you can tell that because, you know, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, a disease, and he prayed 3 times, and God refused to heal him. And then we've got Epaphroditus. He was sick, so therefore that proves God doesn't heal everybody. And this is where the scriptures are distorted and twisted and so on. So let's look at Epi again, Philippians 2, beginning verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, writing to the brethren in Philippi. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all the others seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. It gives the impression he may have been actually a minister. You know, fellow worker, working with Paul. Certainly some sort of important supporter of Paul. But your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful." So here's Epaphroditus, who got very, very sick. Almost to death, it seems. And we covered this last week, but obviously none of us always acts completely sensibly, do we, in looking after our bodies. There are natural laws of health and well-being, you know, principles, which if we follow them, tend to improve our health, and if we don't, we often end up with problems. Getting adequate sleep is important. Exercise, to a degree, can be helpful. A good diet, right hygiene, and of course, very importantly, avoiding stress and anxiety. That's one of the main causes of ill health and so on. I heard one minister talking. He was saying that he had a particular interest in longevity, nothing to do really with his ministry work. He just happened to be interested in how people lived a long time. So he used to clip out cuttings from the newspapers, and if he found some very old people, wherever he found them, he'd go and have a chat, and he was sort of looking for, you know, the common denominator. You know, people all get different reasons why they lived a long time, and some said it was this reason, some another reason. He was trying to find, you know, just curious, these people that live a long time, what's the main theme that crops up again and again and again? And he said it was quite funny in a sense. He saw this guy who was 113, so he'd obviously done pretty well in life, 113, and he says to the old man, he said, what do you attribute living to be 113? And the old man says something like, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And the minister thinks, pretty good. And, says the old man, I only smoke Prince Albert tobacco. And of course the point was that everybody's got some different reason. I don't suppose for a moment that smoking Prince Albert tobacco would have kept him going to 113. But some folks say, I never touched a drop of alcohol, that's why I'm 110. Others say, well, last thing at night, before I go to bed, I just knock back a big glass of Jack Daniels, and that's why I'm 112. There's always something. But what the guy found was, the key theme that cropped up again and again and again was, they had found a way, these people, by and large, to avoid stress. Because stress is a killer, a hidden killer. And people who are stressed out, who are anxious, who are uptight, that's going to cause problems. And so all of us need to follow the principles of health as far as we can, which Epi didn't do, because carrying on in verse 29, Paul says, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." So Paul says, you know, Epi, really, he was sincere. His intentions were good, but he didn't even regard his own life as he tried to make up for some of the deficiencies in your support of me. And he drove himself close to death. In one translation, it says here, not regarding his life, one translation says he recklessly exposed his life. Another says he gambled with his life. Now, I'm going to guess here that means he didn't get to bed at night in time. He possibly got up very early. He perhaps skipped meals, and he just drove himself beyond where his body could accommodate. And just because he was a man of God, so to speak, makes no difference. Every one of us, young or old, male or female, man of God, makes no difference. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, makes no difference. Everyone has to live by the same rules. observe the natural laws. And if any are sick, we've all got the same way to be healed, to receive from God by faith. You know, Epi may have thought, well, I'm working for the Lord. I'm serving the Lord. I'm doing good. I'm looking after the Apostle Paul, after all. God will supernaturally energize and support me, even if I abuse my body. But if that was he thinking, then obviously he was wrong. He came close to death because he gambled with his health. He was reckless with his body. He clearly burned himself out. And, well, thankfully, of course, he was healed because Paul sent him off back to his brethren. So healing was there, but there's a lesson there about all of us. Don't think because you're doing God's work, in quotes, or an important person in God's church or whatever, that you're immune. And none of us is immune. And along this line, you know, watch out for statements that you'll sometimes hear, perhaps from yourselves, about, so-and-so is a really good person, a wonderful saint, perhaps as a woman. And you'll say, she never misses church. You know, she brings the minister coffee, and she visits the sick, and she makes her own greetings cards and sends them out to people who are sick and poor. She's a wonderful Christian. I wonder why God hasn't healed her. Or, if it goes to the extreme, I wonder why God allowed her to die. She was such a wonderful person and a wonderful Christian. Because the question is, what has her goodness got to do with being healed? Because someone's an apostle, an evangelist, or whatever, what has that got to do with them being healed? Because no one is healed because of their importance, and no one is healed because they deserve it. The good Christian won't get healed because they deserve it. None of us deserved of the Lord Jesus gave his body over to be scourged and whipped and be so disfigured he didn't even look human. We don't get healed because we are somehow a good person or a good Christian or deserving or some biggie-wig in God's church. Doesn't matter if you're an apostle or the janitor or a car park attendant or the flower arranger or the evangelist. Everybody has to receive their healing by faith. I spoke last week for a while about this minister who was had quite a few interesting healings back in the 1950s and later, but he was mentioning a few of these when we sort of saw him a few years back. And the one which was quite outstanding, I thought, at the time when I first heard it, and still do for that matter, was he was at Sabbath services in Pasadena back in the 50s. He was quite a young guy at the time. He would have been probably 25. My wife says 25. He was about that age. He'd been ordained by Mr. Armstrong just shortly before that. And the deacon came and grabbed him at church services, took him out because a young woman, aged 17 or so, had turned up with her three-day-old baby who had died. And this young woman and her friend had hunted for ages to get somebody with a car to sort of drive them to the college campus. And here they dragged this minister out and do something. What? Do something. Oh, right, okay. So we took the young mother, the child, down to the sort of basement area with the deaconess and prayed over the child, believed, and amazingly, I shouldn't really say that, but, but you know, it is amazing still. The young baby was raised from the dead and given back to the mother, and astonishing. You think, wow, what a fantastic experience to have as a young minister. Another time he mentioned he was again summoned. This was in the middle of the night. I guess a lot of you know the name of Debara Parsian. Well, he's the guy that phoned him up and said, there's a couple who need your help. So we drove around the middle of the night to this young couple who were having a home birth, and it was all going very badly wrong. The baby was, I'll get one leg out, and the other leg was sort of bent at the knee and trapped, sort of, you know, bent inwards, and it was all black and swollen up and just jammed. And there was a doctor there and a nurse there, and things were looking pretty bad. He'd been this way for about 3.5 hours, and he was asked, as minister, to do something. And, right, do something. Well, okay. And he looked across, and there's the doctor, his arms folded on his chest, looking, you know, not very happy. The nurse, arms folded across her chest, looking pretty negative. And he thinks, okay. So he bowed his head for a moment or two, prayed for instruction, guidance, and then he sort of, his eyes were closed at that point. Then he opened his little bottle of oil to anoint the mother, and looked across, and suddenly at that point, the doctor and the nurse were flat on their faces on the floor. I was just overcome by the fact that something special is happening here. Anyway, cutting a long story short, he anointed the mother, and then he said, that's it, fine, I'll go outside and wait in the car, let me know when the baby arrives. And 50 minutes later, young baby girl, everybody nice and happy. And so dramatic miracles, and this was quite, I found this guy really quite impressive. His humility, his integrity, his inspiration. But the point we're going to make was, if you don't look after yourself, it doesn't matter how important you are, how high up the totem pole you might be in the church, or how, quotes, good you are by human standards, you can succumb. And this man, despite the great miracles he'd seen and been involved in, he got involved in some very nasty situations in the church with immorality in high places, and he became very anxious over that, got very uptight. I think he was sort of threatened, either overtly or hinted at, that you could destroy the church if you, you know, mention these things any further. And ultimately, he had a nervous breakdown. And it was, I believe, at least a few years before he came out of that very bleak and black period. So none of us is immune to sickness just because we are, quotes, good, or a man or woman of God, or a prophet, or an evangelist, or a tinker or a tailor. We have to keep sensible care of our bodies. And if we are sick, all of us still need to receive healing the same way, by exercising our faith. That's the main way, at least. And so it should be no surprise when we're reading Scripture and discover that there might be a man or woman in Scripture who is sick. That's sort of relatively normal among fallible human beings. People in the Bible are still human. They can succumb just like this minister did, or like Epi did. And just because Epi was sick didn't mean that God refused to heal him, or that God put that sickness on him, or that etc., etc. That's just nonsense. It explains Epi pushed the boat too far. Epi burned the candle at both ends and in the middle. And it was foolish. And if you do that, no surprise if you take ill. But then, you know, try and be sensible. And look to God for healing, and of course Epi was healed. Let's look at 2 Timothy now, chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, and we'll start with verses 9 to 11. Just to get a wee bit of context, then we'll read verses 19 to 21. So chapter 4, 2 Timothy, verses 9 to 11, just a wee bit of background here. Paul writes to Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus has headed off to Dalmatia, where the spotty dogs come from. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So he's talking about various people going here, going there, and all the rest of it. Drop down to verse 19 to 21. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus, or how you pronounce it. Verse 20. Rastus, I guess Erastus, has stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Ooh. Trophimus, left behind, sick. Carrying on, do your utmost to come before winter, Timothy. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens and Linus. Of course, he was memorialized on the peanuts strips. Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. So verse 20 tells us that Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Well, say some people, there you are. People get sick. Yes. And the point you're making? And we know people get sick, that's why they need healing. You wouldn't get healed unless you were, first of all, in some way sick. And here, it seems that Trophimus was just not able to accompany Paul any further in Paul's travels. So what does that tell us? Well, really nothing. Was Trophimus just too tired to carry on? Might have been. I think keeping up with the Apostle Paul would be a challenge to any of us. Did he have an infection, perhaps? I don't know. Was he a bit like Epaphroditus? Had he run himself ragged and just totally exhausted? I don't know. Some other cause? Again, we don't know. But all we know is that Trophimus, like everybody else, is human, has got to look after himself to a degree, otherwise he'll get sick, which he obviously had done. And it's up to Trophimus now to rest if necessary, receive his healing by faith, as everybody else does. There's no mystery here. The point is, I think some people think if you're a man of God or a servant of Christ, that somehow you are immune and you can walk through, you know, disease and you can burn the candle 23 hours a day and all the rest of it and you just carry on regardless. You're Iron Man or something. No. To a degree, God can support and help you, but you can't be foolish. I would imagine that Paul had laid hands on Trophimus, and now Trophimus would have to do like everybody else, stand in faith to receive his healing. And evidently, Paul couldn't hang around waiting for that, because it might take a day or two or a week, who knows. And we cannot deduce from a passing reference that God put the sickness on Trophy, or that God was refusing to heal. You know, knowing the rest of the Bible, I'd assume that probably after Paul left, Trophimus recovered, provided he exercised faith. Because there's no favoritism. And just because you're a friend of Paul doesn't mean you get healed without faith. Just because you're a servant of God doesn't mean you get healed without faith. You know, if you're a lay person, so to speak, if you're the janitor or the flower arranger, you've got to exercise faith. If you're a minister, you get it anyway because you're special. No, 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 no. There's no favoritism. There are laws of faith here, and apostle, evangelist, you know, teacher, candlestick maker, the toilet cleaner in the church, whoever you are, only the one way. And sometimes it takes a little while. And my experience, at least, has been that it often takes a little while for people to get healed. Sometimes it's a few days, sometimes it's a few weeks, sometimes it's longer. Sometimes it's immediate. I remember probably, 11 or 12 years ago, I guess it was now, there's an elderly man that some of you will know, who's a very, very thin man. I guess he's, what, is he 90 about now, getting up for 90? 91 now, but he's probably about, still a youngster, but 79 when he phoned up. And he can't weigh much more than 100 pounds, so you'll know who I'm talking about, some of you. He has no meat on him at all, just bones and skin. And he got this sort of problem he'd had, we didn't know about it, where something was choking him, and he couldn't swallow. So something in his throat, a lump or obstruction, or he didn't know. But because it was there, he couldn't eat and swallow, so he'd stopped eating, or at least not eating very much. And he'd been losing weight, and if you had 100 pounds to start with, then losing, I think he'd lost, not an awful lot, but 2, 3, 4 pounds, which at that size is actually quite serious. So he phoned up one Sunday early afternoon and said, would I pray for him, because he was now getting to the point of being quite concerned. And I said, by all means. So we prayed over the phone. He said, thank you very much. We put the phone down. And I guess within less than half an hour, He phoned up and said, as soon as he put the phone down, he had this strange sensation of needing to cough, and he'd bent over, doubled and coughed, and whatever it was had gone. And he was completely healed, able to eat. He had some biscuits and his cup of tea and put the missing 2 or 3 pounds back on. But that was, you know, pretty much instantaneous, and I've come across that a few times. But sometimes it takes longer. Sometimes, you know, your faith is tested. And Trophimus had to just stay behind, and Paul had to go on. Can't wait, mate. Got things to do, places to go, people to see. Adios. And off he went. But that's actually relatively normal. It means nothing about God refusing to heal. Let's turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 5, read verse 23. So people try to read into, you know, passing reference, something doctrinal. It's just not even there. Nobody's ever been healed without being sick. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. There's really nothing in this particular verse, but some people get excited over it. Paul writes to Timothy again and says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities or illnesses. And so people say, well, there you are. You know, Timothy was a man of God and was ill. Question, what's being a man of God or a woman of God or a good Christian or a wonderful believer got to do with being ill or healthy? Answer, nothing at all. Timothy has got no more right to enjoy perfect health than anybody else does. And if he's unwell, he needs to take some sort of action, standing in faith for his healing. Or in this case, Paul seemed to have spotted the problem, which was you can't carry on just drinking water, Timothy. You need to use a little wine. Now, you know, for many of us living in the nice, clean, hygienic Western world, that all might seem a bit strange. Oh, what's this all about? But if you go to other countries, third world countries in particular, the water can be hazardous to your health, cause all manner of, stomach distress is putting it mildly. You can have a severe case of the Delhi belly if you go to India, or the, what do you call it, Pharaoh's revenge if you go to Egypt, and the trots, I think other people would call it. Water can be quite hazardous to your health in many countries. My wife and I went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Israel a few years back, and then we kept the feast in Jerusalem and were warned ahead of time, do not drink the water. Drink the water, you are in a dodgy position. Diarrhea is probably the best outcome for you. So don't drink the water. So you drink bottled water, which I don't suppose they had in Timothy's day, or you drink other drinks, such as beer or wine, which sounds absolutely fine, I've got to say to me. I just see that as not a problem at all. It's possible, reading between the lines, that Timothy was a wee bit of a, I think you might call him an ascetic. Why didn't he drink wine anyway? Because wine drinking was quite normal in his culture. It looks like Timothy was perhaps had chosen to be a teetotaler.
Me.
My wife, for example, and perhaps he read about in the Old Testament, you know, priests and so on shouldn't drink wine with a serving, which is something I don't generally drink wine when I'm preaching, just in case it gets to your head and causes you to say things. But anyway, Paul says here, don't just drink the water. It's really not wise. Timothy, drink some wine. And so that's what Timothy would do, and that would be preventive. That would stop him having these recurring stomach problems and the galloping off to the toilet every so often. Drink a wee bit of wine, or perhaps add the wine to your water, whatever. Just avoid the danger, Timothy. And that's as simple as that. So, you know, you and I may look at the scriptures and see, you know, Epaphroditus and Trophimus, Timothy perhaps sick, but this isn't doctrine. We don't know the full circumstance of these guys' lives. you know, doctrine comes from teaching. What does the Bible teach about healing? It teaches that Jesus took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Does it teach that it's Jesus' will to heal? Well, that's what he always did. Did James say the prayer of faith would heal the sick? Yeah. So just looking at the circumstances and incidents in somebody's life actually teaches you very little in terms of doctrine. It just tells you what happened. Now, we mentioned a number of times the importance of faith. And one of the main hindrances to all of us receiving our healing is doubt or unbelief. You know, when we doubt, it means we're in two minds. We may flip-flop. Sometimes God will heal me, and sometimes I don't think he will. And we're in this sort of position of two minds, double-minded, and James in chapter 1 said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways and will receive nothing of the Lord. So being in doubt or unbelief is a major hindrance when it comes to receiving healing. And that would apply, by the way, to Trophimus, Timothy, Paul, you, me. The same principles apply to us all. Look at Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 to 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And a good example here of what unbelief can do. It's Jesus going back to his own town where he grew up, Nazareth. And Jesus was a son of God. He was motivated by love. He was moved frequently, as we know, with compassion. This is him going back to his own neighbors, his own sort of friends, his old school buddies and so on. It says he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? We know this guy. He's from here. He's the son of Mary. He's the brother of, you know, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and his sisters live here as well, don't they? And they were offended at him. They stumbled. They just couldn't receive Jesus for who he was. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and even in his own house, which seems to have been the case. Now, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. So here's Jesus. He has all the power in the world, and then some. He has all the love and compassion, and he cannot do any mighty work. He can heal just a very few sickly people, not even anything major. Why? Because of their unbelief. It was God's will to do mighty works there. It was the Father's will, because Jesus always exemplified that. But Jesus went to church, you know, synagogue. That's just the assembly of the believers. We'd call it today a church. Not a great word in many ways, but going to church. I think we understand the expression, even if it's not a terribly good one. But here Jesus went to church on the Sabbath, and here's church folk in the church, and Jesus can't do much because of their unbelief. Now, if unbelief stopped Jesus, certainly unbelief will stop any minister of God or believer today, won't it? People might sort of say, oh, well, you know, that evangelist came here, or that minister, or that preacher, but they didn't heal many here. Not very good of them. Or, well, I guess it just shows it's not God's will to heal everybody all the time, because most are still here sick after he's gone. Well, they could have said that about Jesus. He's left, and look, people are still sick and ill around here. Told you he wasn't up to much. Well, it's just God knows that we need these sicknesses to develop our character. That's what you'd have heard if you'd been there. But the problem was their unbelief. Unbelief can stop the Lord Jesus and anybody else for that matter in their tracks. Look at Mark 9, verses 14 to 29 for an interesting example. A couple of pages further on, Mark chapter 9. And we'll pick up in, what did I say, verse 14. There's quite a lot in this this passage. And I can't believe it's now 4:15 already. Huh? Oops. Well, we'll do our best, get as far as we can. Is that time right?
Yep. No, it's 18.
Right. It only seems like 10 minutes ago I started. Must have gone through some sort of time warp somewhere with Mr. Spock. Mark 9, verse 14. And when Jesus came to the disciples, he'd been up on the what's called the Mount of Transfiguration, where it all been, you know, bright and white and so on with John and James and Peter. And now he came down and saw a great multitude around his disciples and the scribes disputing with them. Big argument. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them, with my disciples?" There's obviously a debate. And Jesus wants to know, what's all this, what's this fussing all about? Then one from the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid like a two before. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." Now, stop there for a moment. Transplant that to our day today. Somebody brings along an ill person, perhaps like in this case, an epileptic, to a group of ministers and says, pray over my boy. Ministers pray, and the child isn't any better, has another epileptic fit. Well, today, I guarantee people would say, "Oh, well, it's just not God's will to heal the child." Well, I think God wants you to develop a spirit of patience. It will be good for your family to grow in character as you put up with this thorn in your flesh or whatever. Or, well, God will get glory as you cater for your child and develop, you know, love and compassion for him. God knows it's better in the long, etc., etc. Right? Because they simply say, "Well, wasn't healed, and therefore God chose not to." Nobody would say, "Do you think we've got a problem here among us?" But Jesus wasn't quite as politically correct, and he says, verse 19, faithless generation. The margin says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you or put up with you? Bring him to me." Now, that's a few words. But if you think what Jesus was saying there, he was at the very least severely disappointed. And I think more accurately, he was actually pretty angry. He's just saying, "You bunch of unbelievers, how long have I got to live among such unbelief? How can I put up with much more of this?" I think Jesus was angry because the boy should have been healed by now. When Jesus came down, that young boy should have been healed with his dad's arms around him, rejoicing. And Jesus was not pleased with progress or the complete lack of progress. Verse 20, "Then they brought the child to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "Well, from childhood." I guess that's quite a number of years. "And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything," because your disciples certainly can't, haven't, "have compassion on us and help us. If you can do it." I guess the father's now got his doubts. Perhaps initially he thought, I've heard the stories about the Lord Jesus and his students, so bring my son along and they'll do the stuff. And now things have gone badly wrong. Now, if you, Master, can do something, have compassion and help us. And Jesus said, I'm not having that. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Jesus is not taken at all. He says, if you can believe anything, everything is possible to the one who believes. And that applies, of course, to you and to me. All things are possible to the one who believes, who has faith. But didn't the disciples have faith? Well, yes, but we'll come to that. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Sounds sort of funny, but actually you can have faith and unbelief at the same time. When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So the many said, oh, he's died. So this spirit was quite a nasty one, and this young boy was in quite a bad way, and he left, and left the boy looking like he was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, they lifted him up, and he arose, and that was fine. That's the healing, because it was God's will to heal. It's God's will to heal all and every. The disciples, the ministers of God here, if I use that expression, failed. But that wasn't because it was God holding back. When he'd come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, so perhaps a few minutes has elapsed or an hour, and now they're out of public view, the disciples are a bit confused. And they said privately, why could we not cast him out? Because they expected to have cast him out. They thought they would have healed the young boy. It hadn't happened. And Jesus said, this is part of the story, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. This kind of what can come out? Demon? No, we'll find out in a moment that's not the case. That's how you sort of tend to read it. This kind of demon, as if there's some sort of special, super strong demon that refuses to behave and respond to the name of Jesus. But there is no such demon. There's something else. The big problem with the disciples. So let's sneak up on it by first turning to Matthew 10. And we'll read a few verses 1 through 8, not all of them. Matthew 10. So we're going to read the same episode in the parallel passage in Matthew 17 shortly. But before we get to Matthew 17 and read that, we'll lay some groundwork in Matthew 10, reading a few verses from verses 1 to 8. Then we'll put the two accounts together and it should make a bit more sense. So Matthew 10, and those of you who are of a powerful intellect and are good at logic and rational thinking will realize that if we're going to Matthew 17 shortly, that Matthew 10 comes before it, right? Matthew 10 comes before Matthew 17, right? Matthew 17 will follow the events of Matthew 10, which will become relevant. Verse 1. And when Jesus had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power or authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Got that? Before we get to Matthew 17, which is the epileptic boy with the mute spirit, which comes seven chapters later, Jesus here has clearly given the disciples the authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease. Dropping down to verses 5 through 8. These 12 Jesus sent out, in a sense on their own, without him, and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So off you go, guys, right? To the Jewish people around here, as you go, verse 7, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Don't pick and choose. Somebody needs healing or cleansing or dead raising or demons out. Don't ask any questions, just do it. So that's what they did. And another place we can read, they came back and they were excited, enthusiastic, overjoyed because the demons responded. People were healed. Lepers were cleansed. I guess some dead must have been raised, although I'm not aware of a particular account of that. But these guys were given authority to cast out demons and to heal and had done so. So now turn to Matthew 17 and pick up in verse 14 through 21. So we're now talking about an event that's at least some time later, seven chapters later, but not sure how many months would be have elapsed here. But so when this man brings his son, he's bringing him to guys who've been authorized to heal and cast out demons and who have been doing so. And as far as we can make out, had seen 100% success, which is why they're astonished that something's gone wrong. So we'll pick up the story again in verse 14. When they'd come to the multitude, Jesus and his three main apostles, a man came to him kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Now, did the disciples have faith? Yes, must have done, because they had been casting out demons and healing for at least several months. They've been very excited at their experiences. So when this man brought his son, they had faith. They had faith. They totally expected the young boy to be healed and restored to his father. That's what they expected. But something happened. But Jesus answered and said, faithless, unbelieving, perverse generation. That includes his disciples, whose ears are probably burning at this point, looking sheepishly at their feet. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast him out? You know, we've been doing that. We've been healing. We've been cleansing lepers. We've cast out demons many times. You know, what? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. Now, today people say, oh, wasn't God's will. That's why so-and-so wasn't healed. It wasn't God's will. God put that sickness on that person for a great spiritual reason. God doesn't heal everybody all the time. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't, and you just never know what God's going to do. None of those are biblical reasons. Here's one of the more normal reasons, because of your unbelief. Now, they had faith because they'd been healing and casting out demons. They expected this demon to move. The catch seems to be that this demon didn't move very quickly. And when they spoke to the demon, get out, the demon, rather than going immediately, started to thrash around the boy, epileptic fit. Boy falls on the ground. He's foaming and spitting at the mouth. He's going rigid as the two before. He's perhaps screaming. Well, no, I guess he wouldn't be screaming because he was mute. He's in a terrible-looking condition. What happened at that point? Unbelief starts to creep in because the disciples didn't expect that. They expected perhaps just a quiet, simple, you know, 5 seconds later, the boy's healed. Now the physical evidence, what you can see with your eyes, is contrary to what they believed. Now there's doubt. Now there's anxiety. Maybe at that point, you know, one of the disciples pushes another away and says, "Hey, move out of the way, Judas. I'll try." And perhaps Thaddeus comes up and he shouts at the boy and the demon, and the boy thrashes even more. And then, oh, even more nervousness and anxiety because, what's going wrong? Why is this happening? And perhaps disciple number three steps up and says, "You guys leave it to me." And of course, the physical evidence is getting worse and worse. And these guys, their faith was there, but because things didn't change for the better immediately, their physical senses start to take over. They can see, they can hear the thrashing of the boy's legs on the ground, they can see the spittle, and the unbelief grows and it chokes their faith. Their unbelief of what they see nullifies their faith. And Jesus says, verse 20, because of your unbelief, you didn't stay strong, and you don't need much faith, says Jesus, because carrying on, "Surely I say to you, if your faith, even as tiny as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you if you have faith, even tiny faith," but the catch is it has to be, in a sense, pure faith. Faith without unbelief. Just the tiniest portion of faith with no unbelief will move a mountain. But faith, which is perhaps, let's say, contaminated by unbelief, that will cause problems. And that's what happened here. You had faith, boys. You spoke to the demon. It didn't respond the way you expected immediately, but rather remaining strong in faith and just ignoring the physical evidence and just knowing that the demon would move, you chickened out. You started to become fearful and nervous and agitated, and your fear rose up and your unbelief rose up and it choked your faith, which of course in Jesus' case, no doubt whatsoever, that demon is going and that demon is going. And doesn't matter what the little boy does, a way of jerking about, Jesus moved for a moment by what he sees and hears. Verse 21, however, this kind, and I've inserted, of unbelief does not go out except by prayer and fasting. It's not the demon. The demon wouldn't know whether you've been, you know, praying and fasting. Demon can't tell your history in that sense. And certainly you're not praying and fasting to move God. God's will is always to heal as it was here, but praying and fasting helps us, our unbelief, because let's face it, most of us are pretty material. Most of us are plugged into the matrix. Most of us are plugged into the world around us, what we see, what we eat for breakfast, and can I wait 4 hours for the next meal? And most of us, you know, what we see in TV, and our bed, and the cars, and the people around us, and most of us walk by sight and not by faith. That's just the way we are. We spend, well, you answer the question yourself, how much time in a typical day, not the once in a blue moon you actually did something particularly religious, but the average day of your life, how much time do you spend reflecting on and spending quality time thinking about, you know, God, his nature, his ways, his purpose, your calling, and so on. In an average day, 4 hours? 30 minutes? 5 minutes? You get the point. Most of us are very, very much plugged into the world. There are 168 hours in a week, and how many of them are spent in good quality time with God in the Spirit? And the answer is not a lot. So, you know, prayer and fasting is not to move God. It doesn't need to be moved. As you can see here in this case, you know, there's no question about God withholding healing. The problem wasn't, oh, says Jesus, oh, boys, I forgot. My fault, mea culpa. Sorry, I apologize. Boys, I forgot to tell you about this particular type of nasty demon. Or, it's only something I can do. I, as the Lord, the Messiah, I can do this sort of demon, but you can't. We read earlier, if you remember, Jesus said, how long am I going to put up with you unbelieving people? He was angry. He was angry because he knew his disciples ought to have got rid of that demon much earlier, long before Jesus came down the mountain. That's why he was angry, because it shouldn't have got as far as this. And the reason is, these boys, and I'm not saying, by the way, that any of us would have done even a fraction better. I suspect we wouldn't. This is just us as human beings. But, you know, they started off well. Their faith was there, no question. They had faith. But once things didn't quite move the way they expected, once the demon was a bit more stubborn, rather than standing their ground and saying, "We said get out, now get out," they saw the extra thrashing, the stiffening of the limbs, the eyes bulging and popping, and they just chickened out. And the unbelief came in, and the fear came over them, and the faith dropped down. And so you can have faith and unbelief. They're a bit like in opposition to each other. And in a sense, it's not so much that you and I need to try and bolster and improve our faith, because Jesus said here in verse 20, if you have faith as a mustard seed, which is tiny, you will say to this mountain, "Move," and it will obey you. So the question isn't really so much about increasing our faith as trying to eliminate the unbelief, get the doubt out. And part of that, of course, is just being absolutely convinced in our own mind that it is God's will to heal, and that nothing will make us change our view, even if it's physical circumstances that seem to be opposite to what we expect. If we are absolutely sure, as Jesus was, this demon's moving, this boy will be healed, end of story, no doubt, unlike the disciples who by this stage were thinking, something's gone badly wrong here, what's happening? And so they lost it. Look at Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. We've read this passage in other places, I think in Mark, but here's Luke's version of what took place. Here's a man who came to Jesus, and he was uncertain. He didn't know, and that's in a sense fine, because he didn't have access to the entire New Testament, like you and I do. Verse 12, and it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, he seemed to know that Jesus could make him clean. He knew Jesus, believed Jesus had the power, just like today. Most folk believe that God can heal. You're not going to find too many church people who believe God couldn't heal, at least if they believe that God is God. So I think if you went into any church, Baptist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Church of God, and said, "Do you believe that God can heal?" They'd, I'm sure, all say to a man and a woman, "Oh, yes, God can heal, brother." And then you might say, "Do you think he will heal?" Well, that all depends. Whether he feels like it, whether he's in a good mood, whether you've been a good person, whether you're important to his work, all of which are human reasoning and wrong. So everybody knows God can heal. The question is, will he heal, first of all? And secondly, will he heal you? And we've all got to make up our minds about that. So the man says here, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. Jesus was willing. The comparable passage in Mark says, Jesus moved with compassion, reached out his hand and healed him. And the question we asked before, has Jesus changed? Is he no longer willing? Has Jesus' compassion disappeared? Look at Luke chapter 4, just across the page. Luke chapter 4 and verse 40 and 41. You know, Jesus never discriminated then. No expectation he'll do so today. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Sometimes people wanted to touch his garment. Sometimes Jesus would speak in a distance. Sometimes he would make a spitball. There's more than one way. Often today we use anointed cloths. It's not mandatory. It's just a way. If you prefer that way, that's fine. If you prefer other ways, like the old man earlier who phoned up and was prayed for over the phone, I mean, God honors the prayer of faith. It's not a mechanical thing that there must be an anointed cloth or a hem of a garment being touched. But God works through us what we find comfortable. God can work through that. Here Jesus laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Anointed One. Jesus healed them all. "Freely you've received, freely give," he said to his disciples. Don't pick and choose. Don't you decide. Somebody wants healing and praying for, do it. If you applied this to, you know, sins, for example, and somebody says, "I've sinned, I want to ask God for forgiveness," you wouldn't expect God to say, "Oh no, well, no, we're not going to forgive you. You don't deserve forgiveness." Actually, no one ever deserved forgiveness. "Oh, I'm going to leave that sin on you to teach you a lesson." "Well, no, I don't think I'll forgive you just yet. I'll wait a while." No, you go to God for forgiveness of sins, expecting to be forgiven of your sins. What about a demon? "Oh, no, I put that demon on you," says God, "to teach you a lesson." "No, that demon's on you for my glory." It's just nonsense, isn't it? Demons move out. Sickness is the same. God does not put sickness on people for a reason. To teach them lessons. Doesn't work. And most people who are sick, very sick, don't get closer to God. We had a young man in the church some years back, and he had a lymphoma cancer, and ultimately, unfortunately, died of it. But he came to our house quite a few times during his convalescence from his chemotherapy and other sort of stuff. And it was a bit awkward. And I was quite young at the time. My wife was quite young at the time. And he was 2 or 3 years older than us, but I remember once in our house, having a nice meal, and he appeared to be getting better, by the way. I'm 99.999% convinced the hospital killed him with the last treatment they gave him, because he was perfectly okay on the previous Sabbath, and he was dead by the Tuesday. I say perfectly okay, he looked extremely healthy, and been out walking, and anyway, that's by the by. He was at our house for a meal, and I said to him, "Can I ask this sort of question?" And I apologize if it's not quite rightly phrased, but has this serious illness, critical illness, has it brought you closer to God? And he said, "No." No, he said, "I feel very distant from God. I feel hurt," because he blamed God for the disease. He blamed God that he hadn't been healed to this point. And he said, "No. In fact," he said, "I've got almost no relationship with God." And he was a really, really nice young man. So wife says, "Wonderful young man," but sickness doesn't bring people closer to God. Sometimes people can manage it, but other times it drives them from God. Final verse, let's turn to Acts chapter 10, verses 33 to 38, I think. I've only got halfway through today's verses, so I don't know what went wrong there. I've got 18 passages to turn to, and this is passage number 9. Oops, that's pretty bad. But Acts chapter 10 anyway, and we're talking here about Jesus does not discriminate. He didn't then, he doesn't today. Acts 10 in closing, and I guess we'll do the other half next week. Verse 33, this is the story of Cornelius, who was the Roman centurion, and he's called for Peter to come and visit him, and God's dealt with Peter, make sure he's willing to go along and see a Gentile, which he might otherwise have not been. And so picking up the story in verse 33, Cornelius says, "So I sent to you Peter immediately, and you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Now, here we are. Tell us the truth. We need to know, Peter. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." That's a general principle. I'm applying it to healing. You can apply it to anything else you want. God shows no partiality. The NET translation says, God does not show favoritism in dealing with people. And next week we'll get to another place where the Amplified says, "For God shows no partiality, undue favor, or unfairness. With him, one man is not different from another." There is no partiality. God does not heal one because he likes them and refuse to heal another because that person's not as good. He doesn't heal one because he's an evangelist and refuse to heal another because it's the church janitor. God does not show any partiality. There is no favoritism. God responds to those who follow the laws of faith, those who believe and receive, whoever they are. And an apostle or an evangelist or a pastor or teacher who doesn't do that won't receive, irrespective of their lofty position, so-called, in the church. So let's carry on. Where am I? Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, no favoritism. For in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him, whoever you are. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Jesus went about doing good and healing all who, by the way, it says the devil's behind much sickness, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Some sickness is demonic in origin, and Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he does good and heals all today who are oppressed by the devil without favoritism or partiality, provided they, of course, heed the laws of faith. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.